Well, John tells us that truth has come to earth. Truth has come to earth. Clarity of God, of who He truly is, the light of the world, has shone. And there's no mistake. There's no adulteration. There is a great clarity of what God wants, who He is, and what He desires. And John would say over and over again, God desires you. God so loves you. And so in John 1, we see the truth come into the world. And we see the clarity of that truth and the sincerity of that truth and the genuineness of that truth in very simple ways. But it's that simplicity that really draws us to the Lord. In John chapter 2, we see the great intent of God. Clearly His desire is to fill us up. What, do you think God doesn't want to give you much? That He doesn't want you to have an abundance? That He doesn't want to take care of you? That He doesn't want your life to be filled with joy? You've missed the point. It's the world that's been robbing you of that. It's God that desires to fill all that's been lacking. For man would easily and willingly manipulate and abuse you, but God would come in and rescue you. And so chapter 2 ends not only with beginning with the wedding, in which He fills the void in which man has been derelict in. But Christ comes in at the end of John chapter 2 and begins to turn over the tables in the temple of all those that have been taking advantages of others. We come into John chapter 3 and we're touched by the fact that there is an individual that is immersed in the whole academic realm, and he's trying. We believe that he's searching for something, but you can still sense that he's a little apprehensive about being known, that even somebody would know that he had gone to Christ because he comes to him at nighttime. Nicodemus of the great Sanhedrin, one that was surely looked up to because of his great status, now comes before Christ searching, feeling in some way that he can perhaps search out the truth, find the unknown, nail it once and for all. Because Nicodemus has this void that still hasn't been filled. Jesus gives him a surprise and probably the shock of his life that you're not even born in the right realm. You need to have the Spirit of God move in your life. And we virtually end John 3 with almost a question mark of sorts. How, much like Nicodemus states to Jesus, how is it that in this flesh I can be born again? And Jesus says, not going to happen in the flesh. You're going to have a spiritual regeneration. It just is not going to happen in the flesh. We're almost left high and dry as we come to the end of chapter 3 because we have to say to ourselves, how is this possible? How is it done? How am I taking out of the realm of the flesh and put into the realm of the Spirit? How do I make that transition? We know that according to the end of John chapter 3, that Christ gives the Spirit without measure. But how is it that I find this? Does it just happen? Well, clearly he tells us in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound thereof. You don't control the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. You can't control the Spirit of God. How is this going to happen in my life? And I believe John chapter 4 is the answer to that. John chapter 4 literally takes us out of the realm of the Spirit, and it moves the Spirit of God out of the realm of the flesh and moves us into the realm of the Spirit of God in this physical world. We're in a physical world, there's no doubt about it. We're in a world in which we need water. We're in a world in which we need food and we need transportation. I mean, there's so much needs that we have. Just to survive, just to be, I mean, we're in the physical world. It's the physical world that moves us. And it's the physical world that causes us to have this sense of void within our lives. There's something missing. Because we're so attached to the earth, and as John says in John chapter 3, we're earthy and of this earth. Therefore, we think of the earth. Because we're so attached, it's hard for us to relate to God in any way but the earth. Oftentimes people you know, as they come to God, they come to Him under the, I guess, perception, what is God going to do for me in my physical world? How can I relate to Him in my physical world? What can He do for me? And they think in those terms. But Jesus' desire is to open up their minds, open up their eyes, that they might see what the real void is in their life. And let me just say this, that we all have these voids. We all have these needs. We all have things that cause us to thirst. Just by virtue of being alive, if you hang around long enough, you're going to be thirsty. You're going to have a need. You're going to have a desire. It's just a part of our life. And as when we get thirsty physically, it's the first inclination is to grab the glass of water because that's what quenches my thirst. When we have a thirst in our soul, we begin to tie into those things that are earthly and feel that they can meet that desire of our soul. We have times in which we're feeling great disappointment, so what do? We find something, we run into something, we come upon something in our life that brings us some sort of reprieve, some sort of relaxation, some sort of break, for crying out loud. And we cling to that. I don't know what it's been for you. I know this for some people. It is food. For other people, people find comfort in food. For other people, it's recreation. You know, Connie and I are amazed at how many bikers there are when we're coming to church. It's an amazing thing. And they usually have these things that are going on. And for many, that's their faith. That's their hope, that they find some sort of hope, some sort of recognition, some sort of gratification in doing that, because their life is full of frustration. Life is full of disappointment. Life has its confusion, doesn't it? And so we look around and, hey, this drug can help, or this event can help, or this entertainer can somehow get me into this realm. I mean, there's multiple things that we begin to cling to because we're of the earth. And when we have the spiritual void, we think, naturally, the solution is the earth. And we just go to it. I mean, clearly, if I want to be recognized by anybody, what I need to do is work harder, and people will recognize that I'm a great person, that I'm a hard worker. You know, so we have workaholics, and their faith is in their job. And I mean, I could just go on. My point is that we all have faith in something. The problem is that we have faith in the wrong thing, and more specifically, the greater problem is our faith is directly connected to the earth. That's the problem. The problem with Adam and Eve wasn't in the fact that they desired the fruit. For crying out loud, it says in Genesis, the tree was desirable. God made it desirable. The problem wasn't that they desired it. The problem was that they believed that that fruit would give them more satisfaction than putting their trust in God. That was their crime. The crime was in not trusting God, that He knew what was best, that He would do what was right. They didn't believe that. They couldn't because they were attached to the earthly. And the earthly is calling out to them, and that thing right there, that's going to give me the desires of my heart. The problem isn't that you have desires. The problem is that you don't believe God to fulfill those desires. And therein lies the whole thing about faith. Because the whole thing about faith is we're so anchored in the world that we have our belief system already. All we like sheep, let me just read some of the verses to you. You know them, you're familiar with them. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. What does that mean? We have an idea of what will satisfy all of these longings, all of these cravings, the need for significance, the need for accomplishment, the need for notoriety. I don't know. Go down your list. You have lists. There are things that you need. There is this great void. It is a God void, but you think it's going to be met on the earth. And we all go our own way. Everybody has their own belief system. I mean, you can't slight somebody that's riding their bike around on Sunday. They have a belief system. What is it? They believe that this is going to bring relief to them, that this in some way is going to make them fit in, that somehow people will somehow care for them more, or they'll feel more fulfilled, or their life is going to be better because of this, longer because of this. It's a belief system. Don't be surprised that it's attached to the world. That's a natural thing. We just naturally attach ourselves to the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter says, "You were continually straying like sheep." I like the fact that he uses the example of sheep in both Isaiah as Peter, because sheep have no idea where they're going. You just look at sheep, and they just go over there, and maybe I'll go over there. And before long, they're caught in this thing that's maybe a thicket, and they're going, "How did I get here? I'm caught in this thicket." Quite frankly, that's basically our belief system. We're wandering here and there trying to find. We should be listening to the shepherd. He's going to lead us beside the still waters. We should be watching his direction. He's going to lead us in the green pastures. But we just feel like, "Well, I think I'll try something new today." And we bump into something, and in some way it gives us some sort of rest, some sort of reprieve. And before long, we've immersed ourselves into a whole brand new belief system. And we've caught ourselves into a thicket, and we can't get out because, quite frankly, we just keep coming back to the same place over and over and over again. And if I were to ask most people, "Is your belief system working? Are you going to live forever because you're doing this thing? Are you really a lot happier? Is it bringing all your relationships together? Is it solving all your problems? Is it the answer?" They probably say, "No. Why do you keep going back there?" "It's the only thing I know." Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul calls it the times of ignorance. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind." We've got to meet these needs. And so we develop a belief system. A belief system. That's why Paul writes in Titus 3, 3, "We once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to our lusts and pleasures." Colossians 3, 7, "In them you also walked." Romans 11, 30, "You were once disobedient to God because of this." I mean, we can't help it. If the world has an answer, we go for it. We found it. Okay, it's not the best answer. It doesn't fulfill, but hey, it is an answer. And it's our belief system. It's the woman at the well. She has a belief system. And I think sometimes we read this superficially and we say to ourselves, "Well, hey, you know, she was looking for water." And that's true. She was looking for water. But it was more than that. She liked this well. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, she tells us. She tells us within the passage just how important this well is to her. She's forming an attachment to it. And let me just say this. Like any belief system, the reason that you believe in what you believe in is because you've actually fostered and developed an emotional tie with it. I don't know where your belief is in. I don't know what you love most. I thought it was interesting a while back. I was listening to the guy who was talking about, you know, if you really want to change your eating habits, you have to change your relationship with food. And I'm going, "Relationship with food? I don't have a relationship with food." And he began to explain that, yes, if in fact you're going to this for a source of meeting a need, that there's a relationship there. And the same thing is, and if you find, you show me what somebody keeps going back to for their fulfillment, and I'll show you somebody that has a relationship with that, and I'll also show you this. I'll show you somebody that's very emotional about their relationship with it. I've seen people get very emotional about their relationship with cigarettes. I never thought you could get that emotional over cigarettes. It's just a cigarette. It's just, why are you so emotional? Why do you get so upset, so uptight when somebody tells you you can't do this? It's just a cigarette, for crying out loud. I've seen people get emotional about their food. Just go down the list of all. I've seen people get emotional about the entertainer. How would you say that about my entertainer? It's just an entertainer. It's just a movie. I mean, why? Because they've formed a belief system. And that belief system is in that thing, they have found some sort of fulfillment, some sort of rest, some sort of ease, some sort of comfort. Okay, it doesn't work totally, but it's helped a little bit. And I love the fact that when Christ comes to her, he does not undermine her belief system. He takes that belief system and he shows her that there is a path to one greater. It is the kindness of God that works within our lives, and he'll take those things that we so tenaciously hold on to. He takes those things that we so lovingly embrace, and he says, now, we need to let go of this. But he begins working in that thing. So, for instance, if it's a well, and it's the water at the well, and more specifically, I think within the text, it's the well that's drawing her, then Christ is going to begin to work there at the well. He meets her at the well. God begins to meet us where our faith is. And he begins to reveal to us, this isn't working, is it? And so we pick up with this woman. And in verse 10, there is a, I would put in here, and I think you have in your outline, that Jesus begins to answer her. And really, I think that what he's doing is he's relating to her where she is. He now is beginning to talk to her. And there's a link here. There's a point of reference. The point of reference in her life is this well. This is a big part of her life. I believe a very big part of her life is this well. You say, well, here again, Pastor Gary, she's just getting water. No. There's a belief system here. There's a void here. You know, I remember reading a while back and going through this passage and going, why is Jesus bringing up her husbands? She's coming for water. Why bring up, you know, where's your husband? Why would he bring that up? And of course she says, well, you know, I don't have a husband. Well, you're right. One you're living with is not your husband. You have five before that. So, okay, now that that's out, why would he even bring that up? I personally believe, and I don't believe you're going to argue with me as we go on the passage, that the well is directly connected to her husband. That there's a belief system that's been formed because of a void in this woman's life. I mean, we all want to be recognized. We all want to be loved. We all want to be valued. I believe with Nicodemus, his value was found in his academics. I've met a lot of people that have grown up, and they would tell me, unless I did something good or great that my parents would recognize, I didn't get any affirmation. So I began to realize that I always had to perform. I always had to meet certain grades. I always had to do these kind of things. And when I finally did something that was in any way recognizable, then I was affirmed in myself that I was valuable. And so their faith system became a faith of performance. If I perform long enough, then I will have satisfaction. This void will somehow. But the problem is they have to keep coming back to that same well over and over and over again. It never satisfies. And it's one of the great frustrations of our belief system that's anchored in this earth, because there's nothing that we can believe in and trust in this earth that we don't have to keep going back to. And it is so wearying, isn't it? And so disappointing and so frustrating, because it really doesn't fulfill all of the desires. It doesn't meet all of the needs. So the woman comes. Jesus turns to her, and being wearied himself, and I would say, according to the passage, why is he so wearied? Well, he's tired of the gratuitous, hypocritical, pharisaical three-ring circus of the religious leaders. Oh, they don't want to be genuine. They don't want to be sincere. They're just manipulative. They seek him for reasons of debate, of maybe comparison, of maybe competing, but there is no real desire. Jesus is weary. There's a woman coming too, and she's weary. She's weary. She's plain tired. This world has beaten her down, and she has to come in the middle of day to go get some water. That's a trip. I've seen some of those jugs, and they are not light. I mean, just fill up a gallon of water, put one in both hands, and just start walking around. Walk for a mile or two. And, I mean, we're just talking about a couple of gallons. Can you imagine hauling a small frame, perhaps individual hauling, just great weight? She's plain tired. She comes to the well. Why? It's what she does. It's where she comes. It's what she needs. You have a physical need, you come. And she also has an emotional need, so she comes. And we'll talk about that as we go on. Jesus says to her, in one simple phrase, he says, give me a drink. And I'm amazed at the phrase, because with one short phrase, Jesus engages wonderment, curiosity by the woman, while literally revealing her unpretentious lowliness in one phrase, give me a drink. I mean, when he says, give me a drink, she goes, are you kidding? You're not supposed to be asking me. It's the wonderment. Why would you be asking me? There's the curiosity. And the unpretentious and loneliness. Why would you be asking me? I mean, you and I. And immediately we see a sense of humility. One of the things we talked about necessary for faith is there has to be a broken, a contrite spirit, a lowliness of mind and of heart. And clearly this woman is there. God has orchestrated all of this. He's orchestrated this meeting. He's orchestrated this moment so that she would come, and so she is. And with one phrase, Jesus is not condescending. He's not oppressive. He literally opens up the door for a time of discussion for a woman that is seeking. And I can't think of a better way to open up the conversation than her going, why would you want to talk to me? And that sense of amazement. Jesus then begins to answer her in this point, in verse 10. Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, clearly one of the things that Jesus is saying here is, you obviously don't know who you're talking to. You've missed it. Here I am right in front of you. Which is, by the way, is proof positive. If truth were standing right in front of us in the flesh, we wouldn't recognize it. It's just proof positive. Pilate states what is truth, and there Jesus is standing right next to him. So the fact of the matter is that I need to believe and put my trust in something that is spiritual, something that is divine, something that I can't see, even if it was right in front of me, I can't see. Which is the reason I believe, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace he is saved through faith, it is a gift. I personally believe, and I believe according to the passage, it's very clear, that faith is the gift. That God begins to produce not only a humility and a lowliness in my life, in which, once again, I don't want you to forget at any particular point in this scenario, that we're standing before the Creator of all things. So Christ has created this scenario. He's created this woman. He knows her heart. It tells us in John chapter 2 at the end that he knows the hearts of all men. He knows what she's thinking. He knows what she's wrestling with. He knows what her problems are. He knows what she's thirsting for. He's going to take that thirst, that thing that she feels emotional about, and he's going to begin to deal with her in that sphere. Because that's where she is. That's where her heart is. If you want to turn to God, what does God have to do? God has to get you out of that emotional attachment to this and on to Him. His statement is clearly, if you had known. There's something my grandfather used to do when I was a kid. He would first ask me for something, and then I knew immediately what was going to happen. What he would ask me for would be my hand. He would say, Red, close your eyes, put out your hand. And instantly I would do that. Now what was he asking for? He's asking for my hand. What was Jesus asking for? A drink. Not because he wanted the water, but because he had a greater desire. Why was my grandfather asking for my hand? Because he wanted to take my hand off. He was asking for my hand because he wanted to give me something. That's why he's asking my hand. And you know, immediately what I would do is I'd say, give me a lot. Give me a lot. And I didn't know what he was going to give me. Sometimes he'd give me, gun shells. Sometimes he'd give me candy. Sometimes he'd give me, but it was always stuff that a kid liked. Pocket knife. Hold out your hand. Sorry. All right. I can hardly wait. And I knew that it was a good thing because I knew the one who was asking me for the hand. I knew that his desire was to give me stuff, and so I willingly gave him, and the process of giving him my hand, I asked for more. This was naturally my inclination because he longed to give me more. Jesus says, if you only knew. If you only knew what? Read it with me, verse 10. Jesus answered and said, if you knew. Now, that's in the perfect, which seems to convey, if you really understood, if you fully understood, if you had come to a full and complete knowledge of the gift. Now, the word that he uses there for gift is a word that is pretty unique, but is unique in the fact that it doesn't as much stress the gift itself, although I believe that's a big part of this passage. But it stresses how the gift is given. That is to say, and this word is oftentimes used and translated freely. And so the point of the gift is that it is with great alacrity given, that it is with great desire given, that had you really come to know the one who wants to give so freely to you, you would have asked from him because that's what he does. Let me tell you something. My grandfather, when he says, hold out your hand, close your eyes, I'm going to tell you, he was looking for something. You know what he was looking for? He was looking for somebody that wanted more from him. He was looking for excitement in my face. He was looking for a sense of thankfulness after it was all done. He was looking for me to have that relationship with him as the giver. That's what he was looking for. Jesus had a thirst. It was clear. And his desire was, if you just knew how badly I want to give you something, you would have said, give me a bunch. That's what you would have said. Give me more. Now, obviously, the woman doesn't know this, and she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. Now, the reason she has a problem understanding this is instantly because her focus is what? On the earth. Her hope is on the earth. Her trust is on the earth. She thinks earthly, and she thinks in accordance with the gratification coming from the earth. I submit to you that Jesus clearly knows that she needs the water, the physical water. But I submit to you that this text is going to reveal that Jesus knows that this woman has a far greater need than this water. And that's what he's going to meet for her this day. I remember reading this when I was a kid, and I go, well, did Jesus ever help her get the water? And I remember thinking through that. But Jesus has done and is doing something far greater. Well, she says, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep, and I understand this is really a very, very deep well that has actually been hewn out of stone. It's an amazing, amazing well. Where do you get that stuff anyway? Verse 12. This is a key point in her question. Watch what she says. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Now we oftentimes just breeze over that verse and we don't stop and think, what is this woman saying? I'm going to tell you what she's saying. Jacob's her hero. I can think of a lot of Old Testament heroes. Jacob wouldn't be the top of my list. A little bit conniving. But Jacob is her hero. Because the comparison is, you can't be greater than Jacob, can you? Come on. Nobody's greater than Jacob. I mean, Jacob's the greatest. I've heard people say, there's nobody greater than my mom. My mom's the greatest. She's the greatest. Why do they believe that? Why do they believe that? Well, maybe mom did some things for him. Mom met some needs. Mom did this. What a wonderful mom. But don't put your faith in your mom. Some people put their, boy, you just don't know how wonderful my car is. My car is just the greatest car. And they put their faith in their car. There's all kind of things that we put our, this woman's enamored with Jacob. And more specifically, with what Jacob has done. And that's my point. The reason that we have this belief system that we have is because it's attached to something on this earth that something, someone has done for us. It's met a need. It's filled a void. It's given a reprieve. And it's very meaningful to us. Now let me talk to you about this woman just a minute, because Scripture really does kind of a profile. The profile is clear as you begin to read that the woman hasn't had the most successful relationships. It really hasn't been. I mean, we're beyond strike three in relationships. We're now into the realm in which she's just basically given up on the whole relationship thing. Why bother with a certificate? Let's just go with it. It's probably not going to last long either, is it? One of the things that you realize when you study the dynamics of men and women, and even the world will admit that there's, well, they still admit that there's a difference, but that there is a great desire in women to be valued. To be valued. I mean, I look at Nicodemus, and I believe that his great desire was to be recognized. And I believe that there is that great desire, and one of the ways that guys fulfill that desire is by, well, discovering something or finding out something that nobody else knows. And I think that's possibly one of the reasons why he went to Jesus. You know, I'd like to find out something I don't know about. And so he comes to Jesus and he begins to ask these questions. I mean, he'd be pretty cool if he came with some answers that nobody else knew about in the synagogue and in the temple. But the woman, her desire is to be valued. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the husband needs to treat his wife in a way that she's like a precious vessel. A precious vessel. Valued. I mean, the wife should be looking at the husband going, I adore you. You're just so great. You're so strong. You're just, you do all these things. And the guys go and tell me more. You know, but the wife is going, is he going to take care of me? And they're very security conscious. I want you to read what the woman says here. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Watch the phrase. Who gave us this well? She is a direct benefactor of the well. You say, well, the reason she likes Jacob is she just likes Bible heroes. Ha! If she was so much in the Bible, why has she married five times? We know that the Samaritans are very well versed in the law. It was the first five books of the Bible that they held to alone. And she even turns to Jesus in the conversation and she says, we worship up in the mountains. We worship in the mountain. We worship the Pentateuch in the mountain, which clearly has the law in it. This woman should be stoned. How could she even say, how does she have the audacity to say, we worship? She's not been living. Let me tell you something. Her belief system is not in the law. No. She's not infatuated with the law of God, nor is she infatuated with the God of Jacob. She's infatuated with the well. You know that well she could come to every single day and it's going to give her water? That's more than she could say to some of her husbands. They're not going to take care of her. They're not going to meet her need. They're not going to watch after her. But she can come to this well. And you, do you know this about Jacob? Jacob not only made this well for us, he not only made this well for me, but he took care of his sons. He took care of even his cattle. Do you know that? Do you know this, Jacob? You can't be greater than Jacob, can you? Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." You know what he's saying in this? I'll tell you. So, how's it working for you? This belief system of yours, this value of Jacob, this value of the well, this is it meeting your needs? Is it working? I mean, I know I notice you probably come pretty much every day. So you satisfied? I believe that's one of the things that really need to take place in faith, don't you? Oh, there are things in our life that humble us, and then we gravitate towards anything that we can, and we have to believe in something so we find that something to believe in. We hold on to it tenaciously. We keep coming back to it. Nothing else seems to work for us. But God somehow, sometime, some moment meets us at that time in which we begin to come to that well just one more time. We're going to read shortly after this about a guy who keeps coming to stirring waters. So how long have you been coming there? 38 years. So how's it working? Well, I just can't get anybody to take me there. Oh, not too well, huh? Can't trust anybody. Can't get any help. You're still sick. Not working. God has a way, I would say the light has a way of shining on us and saying, it's not working. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is shining, the light is coming, the dawn is breaking, and Christ in all of his glory is saying, it's not working. I understand why you're here. I understand what you're looking for. I understand the void. I understand the need. But believe me, it's not working. Let go. Receive me. He doesn't condemn her over the fact that she continues to come to the well, nor over the fact that she elevates Jacob to such a high position. He just says, I've got something that's better. He says, everyone who drinks of the water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. How would you like to have that void filled? I can just see her stirring. I've never been able to trust anybody. Nobody ever really takes care of me. Nobody really cares for me. The psalmist cried out, no one cared for my soul. Jesus is coming and he's saying, how would you like that taken care of? You see, the problems in our life are all there. Well, it's a void. It's a God void. In the stupidity of us sheep, we begin to entangle ourselves in all kinds of belief systems that never really satisfy. We find ourselves then stuck there, and we can't get out. It's a vicious circle. But Jesus Christ, through the Word of Christ, begins to come to us, and he says there is a way out. And you know, for all of those who are sincere and genuine, are truly searching, it just dawns true. I can give you water inside, water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, Master, Lord, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw again. It's at this point that Jesus then goes in and says, go get your husband. Now the reason that he's doing this is that that's the point of need. The point of need in her life is not the water. The point of need in her life is being valued. Why do you think when Jesus said to her, give me a drink, she goes, who, me? Insignificant, me? Unvalued, me? Why do you think Jesus says, go get your husband? Because he needs her to admit. See, it's just her tendency not to come, not to be forthwith in her problems. It's her tendency to, you know, sort of shove it to the back. But Jesus is going to bring it out in the open. He's going to say, you know what your real problem is? Your real problem is that you don't feel valued. But you are. And God is looking for those. God is seeking for those. And that's you. God is seeking for you that worship him in spirit and in truth. God will so change this woman's life that she'll drop her water parts and she'll say, I have found something that has filled this need. I am valued. And she'll run into the town and tell everybody. It's a great passage to me because of the fact that Jesus begins to relate to her and he links this faith to that earthly thing so that she will be drawn to the spiritual thing. That's the way faith works. That's the way God orchestrates faith. He humbles us. He brings us to a point of thirsting. He brings us to a point of desire. We find ourselves back at the same old well. And it's there he begins talking to us. And he goes, so how's it working for you? And at the same time, he offers us. And at that moment, that emotional tie of that one thing begins to move to another. And we begin to have faith. Because there's a great emotional tie to Jesus at that moment. He cared for me. He loves me. He values me. And that sure trumps this, because that doesn't love me that much. And God begins to move us and stir us in faith. Faith is a miraculous thing, isn't it? It's a thing that moves our hearts. And so we come to this, and I'm sure thankful as we go through the process of seeing this woman come to a faith in Christ, that we begin to see how God takes the physical realm and jettisons us into the spiritual realm through his loving hand. Father, we want to give you thanks for your love for us that never lets us go, that moves in our lives, that works in the tangible things. Lord, in times we've seen that you shake the very things that we seem to hold on the most tenaciously. But we give you thanks that you don't shake them unless your hand is out. And that you know that it's in us to wander, and you know that it's in us to find something to believe in that's tangible. But Lord, we have to admit to you, it's not working. We find ourselves coming back to the same thing over and over and over and over again. God, it seems like we're so bent on trying to find our fulfillment in whatever this thing is that we miss the truth right in front of our very eyes. Truth that there's somebody that wants to freely give us the satisfaction of our souls. God, we begin to realize that the crime is not that we desire the crime is that we don't believe that desire can be fulfilled in you. That we don't believe that you can do beyond what we could even ask or think. That we don't believe that you can give us the desires of our heart. But today we do. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what your voids are. I don't know what your frustrations are. I don't know what your needs are. I do know this, that you're going to try to find the answer on this old earth. It's just the way of our lives. It's just the way of sheep. But the good shepherd has just walked up to you. And he's saying, hey, how would you like getting out of that thicket? I mean, this vicious circle, that's not for you, is it? I mean, it's not working, is it? Is it? The just will live by faith. God is pleased when we put our trust in Him. He says to you, hold your hand out. And you should say, even so, Lord, fill me up. Because I know how much you love to give. You pray a sunny place.
The world will try to satisfy that longing in your soul. You may search the whole world o'er, but you'll be just like before. You'll never find true satisfaction until you found the Lord, for only Jesus can satisfy your soul. If you could have fame and fortune, all the wealth you could obtain, yet you have Christ not within, all your living would be in vain. There'll come a time when death will call you. Riches can not help you then. So come to Jesus, for only He can satisfy. For Jesus can satisfy your soul, and only He can change your heart and make you whole. He'll give you you never knew, sweet love and joy, and heaven too. Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul.
Father, thanks for meeting us at the well today. You know that we've been going to the wrong source. We've been trusting in the wrong stuff. But now you've given us opportunity to turn. As you have turned towards us, we turn to you. Embrace your benevolence, your kindness. We release our faith in other things. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.